Tonight we want to look a little bit at the Lebanese crisis in Israel to get some of the things that you haven't heard on the news. You just hear the bad Israelis and the innocent PLO on the news. We're going to give you another side of the story. And also we want to talk about Israel's right to the land that God has given to them. I think it's a very important study. As Christians, we need to know how to pray with understanding as we look at the events in the world. Last week we had a map, and you were able to see how big Israel was. Israel is about the size of Massachusetts. Tiny little country, surrounded by enemies. It has 0.1% of the world's population. Not very many people. Yet it's become the focal point of the world, especially since 1948. Now, Lebanon, which is right north of Israel and used to be part of Israel itself in the boundaries, really became its own nation around 1946 during the French Mandate. While Israel was going through the British Mandate and its entitlement to the land, Lebanon had just got through sort of being liberated with the French Mandate. And it started out as a very stable country until around the 1970s. It started out with a pact between the Muslims and the Christians. The Muslims and the Christians shared the government in Lebanon. They made the decisions in Lebanon. They worked very close, very hand in hand. And Lebanon was more or less a showcase of the Middle East to show the world how the Christians and Muslims could live together in peace and could work together in peace. But then the government became weakened by some of the Palestinian refugees, the PLO coming in, disrupting a lot of the country. The government fell really during the 70s and the early 80s. Now, during the Arab attacks on Israel, it issued in the Six-Day War in 1967 and then the Yom Kippur War in 1973. During that time of the conflict, many Palestinian refugees fled into Lebanon. They were in Israel and they fled into Lebanon. With the inflow of refugees, they set up refugee camps in southern Lebanon. And as you look on the news, not only Beirut, but as you've seen in the past few years, southern Lebanon is a focal point. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Southern Lebanon is almost the focal point in the Mideast crisis. When I was in Israel a few years ago, I met with a man named Saad Haddad. Funny kind of a name, but he is in charge of the Christian Lebanese forces in southern Lebanon, the Christian enclave. And he has established a state called Free Lebanon. You probably read about it or heard about it on the news. Major Haddad is constantly fighting the PLO and sort of is a buffer zone between the PLO attacks, or was, before they were booted out. And he was the buffer zone between the PLO in southern Lebanon and their attacks on Israel. About 15 of us, about 4 years ago, ate dinner with him. And we just got to ask him a lot of questions. And we got to go into Lebanon and spend a little time there and saw some of the damage that was done. And this man never cracked a smile. He was just intense. And we began to ask him. We said, well, Major Haddad, you're so serious. Do you ever just relax and get to enjoy yourself and have fun? He says, I get about 3 hours of sleep every night. That's about the average. He says, if I could describe to you the vicious tactics of the PLO and how they're bent on destruction, not only of Israel, but anyone who claims to call themselves Christian or Jew, you'd be amazed. And he says, we're kept up hours of the night as that buffer zone in southern Lebanon. In the early 70s, when the refugees, Palestinian refugees, came up into Lebanon, the Christians in Lebanon began to be very afraid that the Muslims would start militant, there'd be a militant revival, and there'd be a lot of outbreaks and riots. Now, they have a good reason to think that, because Muslim theology, we quoted last week what the Muslims think of the Jews and of the Christians. And for those that weren't here, I brought again the quote from the Quran. The Quran is the holy book of the Muslims. Let me read a couple quotes again. It says, prescribed for you, that is for the Muslims, is fighting, though it even be hateful to you. Allah has cursed the Jews for their unbelief. The curse of Allah is on all the unbelievers. And then he says, fight those who do not believe in Allah, Jew and Christian alike. until they pay the tribute out of the hand and have been humbled. Fight the unbelievers totally. They want that you should disbelieve as they disbelieve. Then they would have you to be equal. Therefore, do not take to yourselves friends of them until they immigrate in the way of God. And if they turn their backs, take them and slay them wherever you find them, and take not to yourselves any one of them as a friend or helper. And as we said last week, the Libyan cabinet minister said this, violence, he said, is the Muslims' most positive form of prayer. So, in their theology is violence, is fighting. The Christians in southern Lebanon, and actually spread all the way through, were scared because the possibility of riots against the Muslims and the Christians, who centrally in the government were trying to get along together. Well, along with the immigration of these Palestinian refugees into Lebanon came members of the PLO, who sifted in with them, hid out in their refugee camps, and actually took over their refugee camps, slaughtered thousands of Palestinian refugees, and used the refugee camps as bases in Lebanon to launch attacks into Israel. This was happening, and the Lebanese government didn't even know it was happening until years later. Well, the prime minister was put into a dilemma because of the way the Lebanese government was set up then. He figured that if he was to take strong action against the PLO in Lebanon, that it would upset the Muslims, and the Muslims would oppose him. And then he thought if he just sort of let them go by the wayside and didn't take strong action, just kind of let them do what they wanted, that the Christians would oppose him in Lebanon because there was the presence of terrorists in Lebanon. So he decided to compromise. Oh, then he thought, well, I'll take the army down there, but the army was half Muslim and half Christian. So he thought, oh, this is going to be, just forget it, it's just no way it's going to work. Anarchy if I take half Muslim and half Christian and try to combo sides. So what he did is he got together with Yasser Arafat. I think all of you have heard his name. Yasser Arafat looks like the runner-up for a Ringo Starr look-alike contest, but nonetheless. He got together with Yasser Arafat, and he drew up a compromise. He said that he could continue his attacks with the PLO into Israel as long as they were limited attacks. In other words, go ahead and do what you need to do, but just kind of, you know, keep it light. Keep it light. So they continued with their attacks in southern Lebanon. Well, the government in Lebanon grew weaker and weaker. The PLO sought to establish a state within the state of Lebanon. And they wanted to have control. They set up their own form of government, their own legal system, their own lawyers, their own capital. And they started gaining control in the territory of Lebanon, as they were launching their attacks into Israel. They would go into villages, and they would gun down Lebanese. People who didn't believe in their ideology, especially people in various refugee camps in southern and mid-Lebanon. And I have a couple quotes for you that I'd like to read from you about, these are people who are citizens of Lebanon. And this is in 1976 when the PLO was going into these villages and launching their attacks in Lebanon and in northern Israel. And this man was the Lebanese permanent ambassador to the United Nations. And he, in this speech, is pleading with the United Nations for help in Lebanon against the PLO. And he says this, "The PLO increased the influx of arms into Lebanon. They transformed most of the refugee camps, if not all, into military installations. Common law, criminals fleeing from the Lebanese justice found shelter and protection in the camps. Those camps, in fact, became centers for the training of mercenaries sent and financed by other Arab states. Palestinian elements belonging to various organizations resorted to kidnapping of the Lebanese, and sometimes foreigners holding them prisoners questioned them, torturing them, and sometimes even killing them. They committed all sorts of crimes in Lebanon. They smuggled goods. They went so far as to demand protection money. It is difficult to enumerate all the illegal activities committed by the PLO." And then another quote was in Time magazine in 1976 as all this was going on. This is a letter, and they published it in Time, and he says this. This is a citizen of Beirut. "Now I can understand why Israel is refusing the suggested democratic Palestine, where the Israelis and the Palestinians would live together. The outstanding example the Palestinian people are giving now in Lebanon is, I believe, more than enough to warn Israel of such a trap state. I am a Lebanese citizen whose brother and two cousins have been coldly shot down by the PLO in their homes in a Hitler style. I can already see the day when, in order to survive, our people will be bound to the same fate as Israel, survival. Elvis Marvun in Beirut. That was his letter, published in Time magazine. Recently, the last few years, when Israel occupied Lebanon and the big stink was made, and the tactics that Israel used, I don't endorse. I think Israel made a lot of stupid mistakes. That's not the point we're getting at, as we'll see in a little bit. But as they occupied Lebanon, they found massive arsenals of arms from the Soviet Union supplied to the PLO. They found massive subterranean underground vaults with weapons, supplies, all sorts of coffee. And if you know the Arab culture, you know that that's as important as a weapon. And just all sorts of arms and supplies by the Soviet Union in Lebanon as Israel came in and occupied. The Israelis also captured 12-year-old children hired by the PLO for violent crimes. One story is told of a young 12-year-old boy who went to Israel and was hitchhiking on the road. It's kind of a common scene, especially up in the north. And he was hitchhiking, and a couple picked him up, and they were talking on the way. And when he was dropped off at his destination, he had a hand grenade in his pocket. He opened it up, put it on the front seat left, and blew the car up, crippling the woman and killing the man, shattering his spine. These are some of the things that Israel found in capturing parts of Beirut and taking over and occupying Lebanon. They took the children and they just sent them home. So these are some of the tactics that they'd use. Now, Lebanon tried and wanted a democratic state where Jew and Muslim could live together. That dream has been destroyed by civil war and by the PLO. So that sort of continues what we were talking about last week. And as Yasser Arafat said, one of the main purposes of the Palestinian Liberation Organization is to bring Israel into a major conflict with the Arab nations, something he succeeded in doing in 1967 and 1973. But as we talked about last week, God fought for Israel, and God will again yet fight for Israel. One thing we don't read about in the newspapers is the invasion of Lebanon by Syria and the violent crimes the Syrians have committed against the Lebanese. The president, President Assad, commanded 10,000 Palestinians and innocent citizens to be killed at the hands of the Arabs in Lebanon. The Palestinians themselves killed thousands of refugees and innocent citizens, using them as sort of shields from the enemy's bullets. You don't read that or hear that in the newspaper or hear that on television. And I don't need to get into that. We talked about that last week. Now, again, in 1948, the UN made the decision to make Israel into a partition, to partition it into a few different sections where the Jews would have one portion and the Arabs would have another portion. Israel was unanimous. They said, we love it. We'll accept the proposition. The Arabs flatly denied it. They said, there can be no Jewish community living next to us in Israel. They would not go for it. It was called, first started out with the Balfour Declaration and then the UN decision in 1947. The Arabs wouldn't have it. They said, there can be no Jewish and Palestinian state together. We will not negotiate. And they said, we must eliminate the Jewish people from Palestine. They refused to call Israel, Israel. They call it Palestine. They don't believe it's Israel. It's just occupied Palestine. It's occupied by the Israelis or the enemy until they can exterminate them and they can move in and take over. So that is the aim of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, is not to negotiate, but to exterminate the Jews in Israel. That's why Moshe Dayan said, we will not sit down and we will not negotiate with the PLO, ever. You can't negotiate with people like that, and I don't blame them. I wouldn't negotiate with them either. When people are bent on slaughter and killing, and I know sort of firsthand living in northern Israel where a lot of the attacks were launched into some of the kibbutzim around us, and hearing some of the reports, and being put in bomb shelters for days at a time. But the Lord was there. What we want to discuss now and look at a few scriptures, I'm going to have you turn especially now to the book of Genesis, but on the way I want you to turn to the book of Leviticus.
The book of Leviticus, chapter 25.
We want to find out who has the right to the land of Israel. There is so much discussion on that today as you turn on the news. The Arabs say it's our land. The Jews say it's our land. And there's so much dispute and so many discussions going on about whose land it belongs to. Let me first say it belongs to God, as we're going to see in just a minute. And when we talk about do the Jews have the right to the land or do the Arabs have the right to the land, what's the basic question? Who is the one that gives people authority to have any rights? God. God alone decides whose land it belongs to. And in the Bible, God is very specific as to who the land of Israel was designated to. I am not going to take political sides of the argument. I'm not going to say who's been a good neighbor and who's been a bad neighbor as far as the Jews and the Arabs. We're going to look at it not from man's argument, but from a biblical perspective. It says in Leviticus chapter 25, notice verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is whose? Mine. God says the land is mine. God holds the title deed to Israel. And He gives it to whomever He wants to, as we'll see in a few other passages. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. I'd like you now to turn to the book of Genesis, as we'll follow a progression of promises that God gave to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. All the way throughout the Old Testament, God promised to send a Redeemer, a Messiah. And God promised that the Messiah would come through a nation, the nation of Israel. So throughout the Old Testament, we see God bringing Israel, promising Israel a land to which the Messiah could come. God promised that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would eventually bruise the head of Satan. God promised to wipe out the throne and dominions of Satan to establish a land through which the Messiah would come. As God throughout the scripture promised the Messiah to come through different agencies, the different tribes of Israel, the house of David, Satan launched his attack to exterminate the Jews. God said that Israel or that the Messiah would come through the lineage of the tribe of Judah. That's why you read in 2 Chronicles that strange verse that says, and all of the men of the house of Judah were killed, except one whom the Lord saved alive. Had all of the men of the house of Judah been exterminated, God's promise, it would have been void. God couldn't have kept His promise, because God promised through the lineage of the tribe of Judah the Messiah would come. The whole tribe was almost all wiped out. Then God promised that the Messiah would come through the lineage of King David. What did Satan do? Inspired it within the heart of Saul to try to kill David. Satan put it in the heart of Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew male children trying to eliminate Israel. As the prophecies go on and on and on, we get to Bethlehem, where in Micah it says that the Messiah would come and be born in the city of Bethlehem. What does Satan do? Put it in the heart of Herod to kill all of the male babies 2 years and younger. To exterminate the Messiah. And that's a heavy thought, isn't it? That if the existence of a nation and the continuing of that nation, if God's plan of redemption and promise of redemption was based and contingent upon the existence of a nation, if you could destroy that nation, you could thwart the plan of God. A heavy thought. That was Satan's intention from the beginning. Now, we follow this line all the way through the scripture till we get to a king by the name of Jeconiah. Does that ring a bell, Jeconiah, in the Old Testament? Jeconiah, it says, was one of the most wicked kings that ever lived. In fact, he was so wicked that God cursed his bloodline. Now that presented God with a problem. Because the bloodline of Jeconiah was cursed, Jeconiah was in the royal line of King David. And he says, your line is, a bloodline is cursed. No one from your house will ever ascend to the throne of Israel. Jesus Christ was in his lineage. So God cursed the bloodline, the royal bloodline. Now God had to get around his own curse. What did he do? You ever wonder why there's two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke? Well, one traces Jesus Christ through the bloodline up to King David through King Solomon. And it hits Jeconiah. You say, well, Jeconiah is cursed. That's right. That's why Jesus Christ was virgin born. So the other genealogy traces the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, skipping Jeconiah, going up to David through Nathan instead of Solomon. So God got around his own royal blood curse by having Jesus Christ born of a virgin so that his blood was the blood of God, not of Joseph, his earthly stepfather or whatever father. And that lineage went up through Mary. Satan all the way through was bent on exterminating the Jewish people. The persecution against the Jews is one of the most heinous, radical persecutions that has existed from actually the beginning of the Jewish nation. There's never been a nation on earth more persecuted than the Jews. None. On a consistent basis. Satan tried it in Nazi Germany. He succeeded in killing 6 million Jews. 6 out of 10 Jews were killed in Europe. God's plan for the Jews is not finished. God plans to restore Israel, even more so in their land. And the Bible says that during the millennium, the Messiah will reign. Jerusalem will geographically be the capital of the world. The Messiah will reign literally from Mount Zion. The Jews will reign. Those that accepted Jesus Christ during the tribulation, 144,000, will rule with Jesus Christ from Mount Zion. So we have back in Genesis chapter 12 a promise to Abraham in the beginning. He says in verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abram, this is before his name was changed, Get out of your country, from your family, your relatives, your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. To make you a great nation, I will bless you. To make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. Follow the demise of some of the great nations of the world that came against Israel. Follow the fate of the Babylonians. Follow the fate of the Romans. Follow the fate of Hitler's Germany. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he was getting up there. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people that whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, To your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. God said, I will give you this land, the land that you stand upon, the land that you see, Abraham, I'm giving it to you and to your descendants. That was the promise, that this land called Israel would be given to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. That was God's promise to Abraham. This promise is repeated many times over and over again to Abraham. Now you notice in verse 7 that God says, I will give you this land. The word give is an interesting word. And in the Old Testament it appears more than 1,000 times, the word give. And it is most frequently used of those 1,000 times in God giving the land of Israel to the Jews. I will give you this land. It's used most in the Old Testament of God giving the Jews the land of Israel. Now I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 17. A few chapters over. And look at verse 1. Abraham has grown up a little bit, and now he's 99 years old in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am El Shaddai, Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. Ouch. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, and the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. So again, God promised to Abraham and his descendants this land called Israel. This was a covenant God made with Abraham. And this covenant, by the way, was an unconditional covenant. It was not based on Israel's performance. God said, I will give it to you unconditionally. In the Old Testament and New Testament, there are covenants. Some are conditional. Some are based upon how a person acts. Some of them are utterly unconditional. This is an unconditional covenant. I will give you the land and your descendants after you. And again, this is a promise that God will repeat to Abraham and to his descendants. Then God specifies that the sign of the covenant for the Jews will be circumcision on the eighth day for all the males. Now, I want you to notice that God says, I will give you this land. This land was a gift from the grace of God. Completely unconditional. God said, I will give you the land, but you must possess the land. And these are the things that you have to do when you get in the land. You must drive all the enemies and the Canaanites out from the land. Now, Israel blew it. They were unfaithful. They were disobedient to what God told them to do. They went into the land under Joshua. They were dispersed into different sections, the 12 tribes. Some of the tribes obeyed. Most of them didn't. Sounds familiar. They disobeyed God. They didn't drive the enemies from the land. And because they didn't do that, they fell into the idolatry of the people around them. The nation turned, as almost an entire nation, to false gods and to apostasy. So God allowed Israel to be taken captive for 70 years by the Babylonians. They were in captivity and God was turning the heart of Israel back to God. And although they were in captivity, God promised, although they had blown it, although they had sinned, that God would bring them back into the land. Their temple would be rebuilt. God would give the land to them again and it would be restored. In fact, God, in one point, says that you will never be uprooted from the land and the land shall... Everybody will dwell together in holiness. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. But it will be when the Messiah returns for the nation of Israel. Now, Abraham had more than one son, didn't he? God says, I'll give it to you and to your descendants. That's eight sons. Abraham had eight sons. Now, his first son was Ishmael. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Ishmael was born because Abraham and Sarah couldn't obey God. Abraham and Sarah got together and they figured that God promises a son, but I'm 90 years old. Sarah goes, I can't have a kid when I'm 90 years old. That's impossible. They told me that in biology. I can't do it. Abraham says, yeah, Sarah, you're right. And so Sarah goes, tell you what, take my handmaiden Hagar, who's the servant, you go in unto her and you have a kid, and he'll be the son of promise. So they figured God couldn't keep his promise, so they sought to help God a little bit. And in trying to help God, they blew it. And if they hadn't have disobeyed and tried to help God out, we wouldn't even have had Camp David. We wouldn't have the disputes that we have today. But God promised that Ishmael, God would bless. He said, I will bless Ishmael. I will bless the descendants of Ishmael. I will bring them into a land, but it wasn't the land of Israel. I will multiply them, make an exceeding great nation out of them, and my hand will be with them and I'll bless them. God promised that. But God did not promise to Ishmael the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. Let's read on a little bit. Let's pick it up around in chapter 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And I will bless her and she will be the mother of nations. This is after they had their first son, Ishmael. And kings of people shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?
He was only 99, but he got carried away.
We have Ishmael. Let your promise be fulfilled through Ishmael. Let's save the hassle, huh? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But go on. Notice what God says to him. God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly, and he will beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So God promised to Abraham and to his descendants the land of Canaan. Then God narrowed it down and said, Ishmael, well, I'll give you another land. Abraham, I will give you and to your descendant Isaac the land of Canaan, which is today Israel. Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. The Arabs can trace their lineage back to the Ishmaelites. The Jews trace their lineage back to Isaac. Two different nations came out of them. Now, God didn't stop here. God still narrowed it down. He said that he would give the land to another of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, and his name is Jacob. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 28. Now, one thing I like about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that they weren't perfect. They were far from perfect, as when we went through Genesis, we remember. Especially Jacob. What a conniver. He wasn't perfect. And this covenant wasn't based upon his performance. It was based upon God's promise to establish a nation to Abraham being fulfilled through Isaac and then Jacob. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. And charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there, from the daughters of Laban, from your mother's brother. Now, you remember what happened up to this point? Jacob was sort of a mama's boy, and he was the one who cooked around the house. And Esau was the one who spent all the time out in the field hunting. And he comes in one time real hungry. And he says, oh man, cook some of that great porridge, that great stew that I like. You know, that chili stuff. I have to make it a little local. Jacob said, what will you give me? Will you give me your birthright if I give you some food? Now, Esau was the kind of person who didn't believe in religious superstition. He goes, birthright, you can have my birthright. Just give me some food. You can have the inheritance. I don't believe in that nonsense anyway. Just give me something to eat and you can have it. He says, great. So in his conniving manner, he talked Esau out of his birthright. And then we get up to this point. Verse 3. His father says, may God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessings of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, and Esau. Now, a lot of people look at this verse and they say, well, since Jacob tricked his brother out of the birthright, that the birthright still belongs to Esau. And it belongs to the Arab nations. And they use this verse. But that's nonsense. Let's go on. Notice verse 10, what God says. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place, stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it on his head. And he lay down to that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached toward heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Speaking again of the Messiah. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to the land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken unto you. Now, Esau
In Genesis 36, you don't have to turn to it, but it records that Esau traveled and went to the hill country of Seir, which is modern-day Jordan, and settled in Edom, which is Jordan and Saudi Arabia, and again was father of many of the Arab tribes. But Jacob settled into the land of Israel. So God's promise was to Abraham, narrowed down to Isaac, now narrowed down to Jacob, as we see here in Genesis chapter 28. They weren't perfect. They blew it. They sinned. They went into captivity. But God knew that Israel would sin and that Israel would go into captivity. In fact, in Deuteronomy, he says, "And you shall be afflicted by Egypt. You shall be brought again into the, you shall be brought into the land of Canaan. I will bless you. I will multiply you." And then God promised and told them that they would fall away from him and sin again, and that he would bring them again into captivity. God knew all along their faithlessness, but this promise was predicated upon God's faithfulness, not their faithlessness. So God promised the land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the descendants of Ishmael or Esau. He promised them another land. In fact, he promised them more land than the land of Israel. So when it gets right down to it, we say, yeah, but the Arabs were there first. Go back in your history to biblical days, see who was there first. And without choosing political sides and saying who's right, the Bible says that the land belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are the Israeli, the Jewish people. That's who God promised it to. Their tactics, I don't necessarily agree with. I don't look at Israel through rose-colored glasses. I think they blow it a lot of times. Nonetheless, God has blessed them. God has brought them back into the land. And the Bible says, as we talked about last week, God said, when I bring them back into the land the first time, they will again be dispersed. When I bring them back into the land the second time, according to Isaiah chapter 11, they are there to stay. The second time was May 14th, 1948. Israel will not be uprooted, will never be removed from the land. Though you see the headlines and you see, even if all the nations of the world, God said, turn against Israel, I'll fight for Israel. And as the old saying goes, with one, God is a majority. As we talked about last week, the Six-Day War, there was one tank left. And as there was one tank left and Syria was winning, strange reports came over the Damascus radio saying that Israel had occupied all of the Golan Heights and was about ready to wipe out Damascus. Israel was nowhere near Damascus. They were losing. It caused all the Syrian troops to flee. Let Israel just kind of walk in and take the land. Oh, great, they're gone. I'll take it. And they reclaimed 1,000 square miles that they didn't have before the war. To this day, they don't know how those reports came out, but nonetheless, that's the track record, that's the history. God was fighting for the nation of Israel. I want you to turn to one last scripture. Of course, I always say that, so I'll turn to second to the last scripture. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, I want you to notice verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, with supplication I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of the stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. Now look over to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, or in their minds, and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, this obviously hasn't all happened yet. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And then notice verse 35. Thus says the Lord God, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, and the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven can above be measured, and the foundations of the earth be searched beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. What God is saying, in effect, is I will never, ever break my promises to Israel. For as it says in another scripture, the heavens can't be measured except by God. And God says, hey, if the heavens can be measured and all these impossible things can be accomplished, it will be then that I will forsake Israel. God is rhetorically saying, I will never forsake Israel. Now, as you look at the news and you see what's going on over in Israel with the government, lest you might come to terms and sort of think that God is just really not concerned about all that is happening in Israel even today, listen to this scripture out of Deuteronomy. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon the land, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. He was speaking specifically in this of the nation of Israel. He says, my eyes are always upon the nation of Israel. But God has great plans still in the future for it. Now I want you to turn to, this is the last one, Psalm 122. And we'll end with this. I want to leave you with this last portion of Psalm 22. Because if you're a Christian tonight, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. In other words, you would naturally hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves, having those same the same mind as Jesus Christ. I love the little nation of Israel. I watch the news about Israel with a heartfelt interest and love for the nation of Israel. And the last thing I want to share with you out of Psalm 122 is this, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. God says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And if nothing else is accomplished, in speaking about the nation of Israel, if the program that we are trying to start for the kibbutzim over in Israel don't get kicked off, if nothing else happens, if we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that's what God wants. To pray for the nation of Israel. To pray for the Palestinians. To pray for the refugees. To pray for the PLO. But to pray for the land of Israel. There are people who will not agree that the land belongs to the Jews. We have patience with those. But nonetheless, we have to stick true to the scripture record. The land belongs to Israel, to the Jewish people. God promised it to them. God promised that He would bring them back into the land. And as Christians, I think we should support what God supports. I'm not saying support their mentality necessarily, but support the fact of Israel being in the land and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And as we said so many times before, we'll never see peace truly in Jerusalem until the Messiah establishes in the millennium His throne there. Will not see it. Jerusalem, the city of peace, has been destroyed, leveled to the ground 17 times in history. Destroyed utterly, leveled to the sand. But it's been built 18. And it's still hanging around. And God still loves the nation of Israel. So that concludes our two studies on the PLO and Israel. The little crisis in Lebanon. The big crisis in Lebanon. And who is the rightful owner of the land of Israel. In reality, it's God, and God lent it to the Jewish people. I felt it very necessary to inform you as Christians concerning the PLO last week and this week, so that now we can pray with understanding concerning the situation over there. Next week we have sort of a special thing. And then the week after that we'll be starting an in-depth study in the book of Romans on Thursday night. So read ahead. Read the first few verses of chapter 1. We only get to do a few verses a night. We'll be doing an in-depth study on the book of Romans. If you've never studied Romans in depth, be ready for God to change your life. The book of Romans has been one of those books that has changed my life and realizing the grace of God. So let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for your word, that it's true, that it always rings true. Lord, help us to believe and obey what is written therein. Father, as we realize that you are behind the nation that you have established, the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we as Christians support the nation of Israel. And we pray tonight that you'd bring peace within her walls. We pray for the soon return of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the great dealing, the dealings and the revival actually that is occurring in Israel even today. Father, we pray that you'd show us our part in that, for we ask it in Jesus' name.